So Isaiah chapter 30, starting at verse 1, which is page 714 on the Church Bibles. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace.
Well, we're resuming our studies in Isaiah, and this morning we're in chapter 30. If you've one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 715. We've already heard the first five verses in which the Lord addresses the people who attempted to go and seek political and military help south in Egypt. So we pick it up at verse 6, which has a kind of vision of the envoys going down to Egypt through all the difficulties of the desert in search of aid. Let's hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 6. A prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. For taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five. You will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, "Away with you." He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar, with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause people to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his rod he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth has been long prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide. With an abundance of fire and wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulphur, sets it ablaze. Speak to us, O Lord, we pray, through your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't expect to be with you next Sunday morning because I'm running for the second time in the London Marathon. Somehow the extreme pain of the last bit last year didn't put me off, and when a place came up, I have taken it. I haven't been trying to prepare for it on my own, but I've enrolled in a kind of informal training program with a kind of informal coach. He's someone who's part of my running club. He's also a lecturer in the medical faculty, so some of what he says from that point of view carries a certain weight. I won't bore you with the details of the program. Well, it's not in a sermon. For anyone who wants to, I will talk at great length about it. But I heard about it and I thought I would give it a go. It's involved an act of trust, that this guy has thought it through, done it himself, and that the thing may work and may enable me to get a faster time. And in just over a week's time, we'll see whether that trust was warranted. Our approach to life is about whose plan for life we are going to trust. Isaiah 30 is written into a concrete situation, a concrete political situation for the nation of Israel. They were being threatened from the north by the powers of Assyria. It may have come at a time when Assyria was already with its armies in the country and the terrain of Israel. They were under severe threat. All hope that they could save themselves had gone. They could see that they needed help from the outside. And the question that it addresses is, were they ready to put God at the center of how they met that threat? Were they ready to turn to God and seek for God's help, or would they look somewhere else? What this does is to illustrate for us a tendency I think we all have to divide life into compartments. A spiritual compartment, which involves faith in God and nice experiences of God, coming to church and perhaps feeling some calm and peace and believing and so on. And the rest of life. And To a greater or lesser extent, assuming that there isn't much connection between the two. There is in theory, but in practice there isn't. And to think that the great threats that we meet are detached from our spirituality and from our relationship with God. Now, this is addressing a nation. We are not a covenant nation. And the primary application of this as people this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is as individuals and maybe as churches as well. I want to make a specific connection with one area of life that will affect a number of people here that will be illustrative for everyone. I face this very minor challenge of a 26-mile run next Sunday. Many of you are facing what is a much more considerable personal challenge because you've got exams coming up. And we're very well aware of that, and we've been praying for you. It's the seasonal challenge of Cambridge life for very many people. And it seems to me a moment for those facing exams to ask whether their spirituality is detached from the perceived threats and difficulties of their lives. Whether Christian discipleship and Christian spiritual growth take a kind of back seat for people in an exam term. Whether we should run down what we expect of students, what we do with students, and just assume that these significant moments of discipleship and spiritual growth will occur with our students, whether they're at school or at one of the universities, in the first two terms of the year and not in the third term of the year. The third term of the year is essentially just a time to focus on exams and where discipleship and spiritual growth can't really happen. Now, if we interpret discipleship and spiritual growth in terms of attendance at Christian meetings, then that is probably a good decision, because many of us go to an awful lot of those anyway, and we probably do need to focus on our work a bit more. But of course, that's a very unhelpful way of defining Christian growth and discipleship. Christian meetings may contribute to Christian growth and discipleship, but they're not at the heart of it. Even if you have to cut out certain Christian meetings in order to focus on your work a bit more, there are still 24 hours of the day, every day, for spiritual growth, which happens as we work and eat and rest and maybe even play a bit. And the challenge I want to present to those of you with exams is that the pressure and stress of exams is actually the most fantastic opportunity for personal spiritual growth. And for those of you involved in ministry to people taking exams, we should not think that this is a time when growth is put on hold, put on a shelf, that we just wait until the exams are over and then we can start thinking about Christian discipleship again. I've been focusing narrowly on exams. The same is true for all of us. Work pressures, health pressures, different kinds of things. Thinking that those moments are somehow detached from our spirituality and our relationship with God, we kind of get on with them on our own, and then we get on with spiritual growth at an easier time, is just not the way it is. Because it is in those moments that the greatest spiritual growth can occur. And that comes as we let God be God in the pressures and crises that we face. The spiritual growth comes as we let God be God in the pressures and the crises that we face. I think there's an outline in the bulletin. I didn't check it earlier. Yes, there is. There's a little outline, so you can follow this if you need to keep on track. In many ways, the two key verses of the passage are verse 15, which is rightly very famous, and verse 18, and so I've kind of pulled them out a bit. But I do want to work through all of the poetry here so that we can understand it. Now, the starting point that we see is a position of obstinacy towards God, essentially refusing to let God be God in our lives. It's illustrated in the life of Israel here in terms of the way they wanted to plan their own lives. He says, "Woe to those who carry out plans that are not mine." Right at the front, it's foregrounded. Carrying out plans that are their plans, not God's. Forming an alliance, a military alliance, weaving something together, but not something that the Holy Spirit has been weaving together. In fact, they're heaping sin upon sin. Things go to bad to worse. And at the heart of it is going down to Egypt to seek for military and political help from Egypt against Assyria without ever consulting God. You see, at the heart of letting God be God is asking his counsel. And that's what they've not done. Now look to Pharaoh and to Egypt's shade for refuge. And ironically, those words for shade and refuge are often used in the Psalms for God. Now, there was a particular reason for them why asking for help from Egypt was out. They'd been commanded long ago not to do that because Egypt was where they'd been in slavery. And there are commands back in the time of Moses saying, don't go back to Egypt for help. You're just going back to your pre-redemptive state. The other reason, as we're going to see, was that it was just practically nonsense. Egypt wasn't up to it. Verse 3, Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Exchanging, as someone has said, the shadow of the Almighty for the shadow of one very small human being. It was just daft. And the result, verses 4 and 5, was just going to be shame and disgrace. This charming picture of them battling their way through all the dangers of the Negev to try to get to Egypt to help. And then what do they find? Just someone who can't help them. Rahab is a reference to a kind of mythological beast. So we could say Isaiah is mocking them. All that effort, and what do they get? The help of a tired, toothless old dragon whose fire has gone out. That's what he's saying. Now the challenge is this. Are we negotiating the challenge of each day with our Sunday beliefs or by other ground rules? Are we bringing God in and making him central or not? Now, using all the practical resources that are on offer and all sorts of bits of wisdom and help in facing exams is not the same as going to Egypt. In fact, I think we would encourage you to do that. But it's trying to do that without making God part of it at the center that's so dangerous. Because it reinforces a pattern of life that will eventually let us down one way or the other. The next section from verse 8 to 14 probes a bit more into the psychology of obstinacy. It sees them rejecting God's messages to them. Verse 9, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. And we have a kind of imagining of their inner thoughts as if they were speech brought to Isaiah. There's a reference to prophets and seers, but undoubtedly it really has Isaiah in mind here. What was it? What is it that they would be saying inside? They don't want any more of his visions. They don't want any more visions of what's right. They just want the pleasant things. They want illusions instead. They don't want anything that questions the position they've already got to. I understand that there's such a thing in research that people avoid, which is called confirmation bias. Some of you, no doubt, spend a lot of your time worrying about confirmation bias and trying to avoid it, and I'm sure that's a good thing to do. It's a tendency to search for or interpret information in a way that confirms your own preconceptions, and in research it can lead to all sorts of statistical errors. Well, in life it can lead to all sorts of terrible spiritual and practical problems. Putting up filters and screens and defenses, refusing to listen to anything that doesn't confirm what we on our own have decided about the best way to live. Wanting to be cast off, to go loose, to go solo, to know better than God. There's something horrendous about verse 11. Leave this way, they're saying to Isaiah in their hearts. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Do you remember how the Holy One of Israel was Isaiah's great name for God that he used repeatedly, and they're saying, we don't want you, Isaiah, to keep telling us about the Holy One of Israel. Someone imagines them seeing Isaiah coming. Oh no, we're in for another dose of the Holy One of Israel stuff. They don't want that vision, and they wish Isaiah would stop seeing it too. Their criteria for acceptable sermons are quite tight. The kind of life coaching which they will accept is filtered out, and it cannot include anything about the holiness of God. That's ruled out. That's too hard. That's too difficult. It's unacceptable. It impinges too much on personal autonomy. They just want support for their own techniques for self-improvement. Someone has remarked that the job of the prophet in the Old Testament and the minister in the New Testament is to put people face to face with the Holy One of Israel, having come face to face with the Holy One of Israel himself first. And the problem is, there is this bias within us all that does not want to be face to face with the Holy One of Israel. In you, and in me as your minister. Because it's uncomfortable and challenging. And it starts to ask us questions like, why are you so desperate to get the first and to find all the possible techniques that you can to get there? All legitimate techniques, but what is it that makes you so desperate? Is it an idol? Is it something that's taken the place of the Holy One of Israel? What is it that makes you so frantic, so anxious, so desperate to be in control and to rule out every possibility of uncertainty and change in your life? Is that an idol? Is it because you will not be face to face with the Holy One of Israel and trust him? Verses 12 to 14 have this picture of it all just failing on them. The wall that falls down, a piece of pottery that breaks into pieces and cannot be rebuilt. This is what happens in the end. To come back to the representative example of exams, shut God out of your planning for exams. Just rely on yourself. Keep the two things quite separate. And you may mess up big time when the results come out, like a wall collapsing. Or, and perhaps more likely, shut God out, rely on yourself, and do very well. But mess up even more big time eventually, because you are building into your life a pattern that does not honor the Holy One of Israel and allow him to be God in your life. Verses 15 to 17 give us another refinement on this posture of obstinacy. We see them refusing God's honor. Verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. This truly is one of the great declarations of the theology of Isaiah and the message of Isaiah, the core insistence of what he was saying. That God was the Holy One of Israel, great, magnificent, terrifying, and yet he had this message for them. And a wonderful message. Perhaps they wouldn't even been able to imagine how wonderful it was. And so many people reject God when they hear he is holy because they have no idea how wonderful the message of a holy God actually is. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Repentance, not just sadness, but a turning back to God. Rest is an absence of frenzy, an absence of restless anxiety, as someone has put it. There's a great contrast in Ecclesiastes Chapter 4 and verse 6, Alex, if we could have that up, that would be great. Between this contrast between rest and where we all often are. Better one handful with tranquility, that's the word, than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. There's quietness here, a settled disposition which is untroubled by external events. Someone's called it the antithesis of the frantic activism that we see in verse 16 with them all fleeing off on horses. Notice the result. In quietness and trust is your strength. To put God central, to exercise faith in God, to rest our hope in him, is to find a special kind of strength that comes from God alone. Practically for them, it meant not going down to Egypt, not doing the illegitimate thing they'd been warned about. For us, it doesn't necessarily mean passivity. Certainly in facing exams, you shouldn't just start having 5-hour quiet times and meditative sessions and assuming all your revision will do itself. It doesn't work like that. But it is a different approach to the whole thing, in which our inner beings are reshaped, our attitude to it is recreated by a posture of reliance on God himself and a repentance from the things that have made us so frantic and frenzied. We'll pursue verse 15 a little bit at the end of the sermon, but we have to note the last clause of it, which has to be one of the saddest statements in the Bible. Look what God is saying to them: in repentance and rest is your salvation. Give up all this frantic rushing and trust me. In quietness and strength, trust is your strength. If only you would rely on me and put me first, you would be strong, but you would have none of it. And this is the tragedy of rejecting God. This is the tragedy of putting God at the periphery or banishing him from our lives, that he's offering us so much and we would have none of it. Instead, they go off into their arms program with the horses, the glamour weapons of the day. Verse 17 shows just how that it's not going to work for them. Their morale is broken, so 1,000 will flee away at the threat of one, and they're left in desperate isolation, just like a banner on a hill with no soldiers. So we've seen these three different sides to obstinacy, towards allowing God to be God in our lives when we face exams or anything else. What will come next? Does obstinacy, is it going to be succeeded by obliteration and oblivion, as it could be? Well, we come on to verse 18, which is the hinge of the passage and is the most remarkable verse. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. Now, I rarely suggest a correction to the NIV because I found it so consistently good. But I have to say, I'm not convinced by the translation here. I wonder if, Alex, again, we could have the alternative up. And the reason is that the word the NIV translate longs is much more normally translated as waits. And as you'll see from the underlinings, there's a kind of pattern in the verse. Anyway, I've contacted the powers that be on the NIV committee, and they've promised to have a look at this. Fortunately, one of them's a member of the church, so that rather helps. It does make a difference. Yet the Lord waits to be gracious to you. It's a picture of God's extended patience. It really is a stunning picture of his readiness to wait for obstinate people to come to him. He's ready to wait. And he will rise up, he will show compassion, he will demonstrate his justice. Blessed, Isaiah says, are all who wait for him. And I think it's great to connect the picture of God rising up to what we know from the New Testament of Jesus. Born as a baby, raised up as a man, raised up on the cross, raised up again from the dead, raised up to glory. Bringing to us God's mercy, grace, and justice in his good time when we will turn to him. God's patient compassion is waiting and waiting and waiting for you and for people that you love, ready at any moment when we will turn to him to be poured out in our hearts. And then we see how they are to put God first, how they are to enable God to be God in their lives. I call the second section from verse 19, returning to God. Verse 19 itself has a picture of them crying out. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry out for help. This is the essential move that we must make. It doesn't just happen. God wants us to ask him. He wants you to pray about your exams. He wants you to cry to him for help with your health. He wants you to bring, whether it's in tears or whatever it is, the things which burden you. He says, talk to me about it. Don't go quiet. I'm listening. I'm always listening. And this is the simple move that so many of us do not make. We haven't actually asked God to help on his terms. As soon as he hears, Isaiah says, for them, he will answer you. And then there's a series of pictures, not all necessarily happening at the same time, but in sequence. They may be happening at different times in different ways in the lives of believers, but they're very important. The first is hearing God's voice, verses 20 to 21. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. There's a slightly funny thing there where the teachers is plural, but the verb is singular, and most commentators think this means that God himself is in view, the one who will be speaking. In the midst of the suffering that he allows, God will speak. Did you know that as you're walking over broken glass, the voice of God is urgently speaking to you through his word, if you will look up from the broken glass and hear it? And this is what the Holy Spirit does, bringing God's word into our beings to help us. Verse 22 is a lovely picture of that, the inner voice of the Spirit, not giving detailed instructions as to whether we should wear red socks or blue socks. It's much more about the way to live. Do you know, you can do this through this exam term. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And in ways which are personal to you, different from person to person, the Holy Spirit will be prompting you into postures of trust which bring calm, rather than ones in which you trust yourself and you get frenzied. Then look at verse 22. Getting rid of their idols. There's a powerful picture here, these idols with their bits of silver and gold on them, looking so ornate and so special, so impressive, like the idols we have. But actually, when you see God in his greatness, God as the Holy One of Israel, what do? You want to get rid of it, like a menstrual cloth, like a used tampon. You just get rid of it, don't you? Put it in the bin. Letting God be God means getting rid of your idols. And an exam term or a period of pressure is the most marvelous time to have your idols exposed and with joy just to get rid of them. It's a fantastic time for an idol clear out. It's not a time to put discipleship on hold. It's a time when discipleship goes into overdrive. Because behind so much of our stress is some kind of idol. I say that as someone who suffers a great deal from stress and anxiety. Behind so much of our anxiety and stress is some kind of idol. And this is what you will not hear from all the people who can give you lots of wise counsel and advice out in the world. The secular approach will not say this to you. This is why Scripture is so important. What is the idol? Maybe an idol of perfect health. It may be an idol of financial security. I've talked with someone recently about an idol of body image, which can be deeply destructive and distracting. Many, many of us have an idol of being in control of our own lives, an idol of living lives with the uncertainty removed. And almost certainly many of us suffer from the worship of idols of academic success. This is an opportunity to dethrone the idol. Putting God at the center, taking all these other things out of the center, giving them their proper place if they have it, and a chance to set down a pattern for life. In fact, this is something that goes on through life, the dethroning of idols, the re-enthroning of life, of God. It's why we all need constant spiritual renewal, because it doesn't stop. And then in these long sections in the rest of the passage, there are just beautiful pictures of the blessing God gives. It's done within Isaiah's palette, which is ancient Middle Eastern agriculture and the topography around him. It's a picture of recreation, of something very special happening. Streams of water don't normally flow out of the tops of mountains in the way he describes. And the picture of the moon shining like the sun, again, shows that this is something amazing and special. He's speaking, someone has written, of a time when all that is good about human life will be immeasurably better. It's an image of paradise. It's a picture of the great day that will come when Jesus returns. Also a picture of the spiritual blessing that can be in someone's life before that, as the streams of living water of Jesus Christ flow in their hearts. Notice the beauty of at the end of the passage, verse 26. The Lord binding up the bruises of his people and healing the wounds he inflicted. The final healing of all those hurts. That comes because of the victory of God. And verses 27 to 33 portray the victory. In Isaiah's terms, it's the victory over the king of Assyria, the great threat of their day. In our terms, it pictures the victory of Jesus Christ, which we've been celebrating at Easter, victorious over sin and guilt and death and evil and suffering and hell and the devil and all his minions. Verse 33, the picture of the pit is the pit that all that will be thrown into because of Jesus dying for our sin and being raised again from the dead. This is what we connect with. This is what we are tied to and joined to when instead of trying to put ourselves at the center, we put God at the center and a part of his plan. So as we finish, come back to verse 15, this very special verse. Because this is the key. An inner movement towards a quiet rest in God. Here again, what the maker of the universe, the infinitely holy God, says to you this morning. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. How much that speaks to an age of activism and anxiety like our own, in which we think it all depends on our plans, our energy. We have to protect ourselves. We have to find ways of defending ourselves, promoting ourselves, fulfilling ourselves. Think how this speaks to our bulging diaries and our exhaustion. The conventional wisdom of our culture is about self-reliance, self-help, finding all the different things we can to run our own lives. Its goal is the realization of human potential through human effort. And as Christians, we're affected by that. As non-Christians, we're very affected by that. And the question is, are we negotiating life with our Sunday beliefs or by the ground rules of society? Someone has said that the key to life is found in letting God be God and in training ourselves to complete dependence on him until we discover that he can supply our needs 100 times better than we can ourselves. What's the difference between a human being who's running their own life and God? The difference is they both think they're God, but only one of them's right. And when you realize that, you're at the beginning point of this quiet movement of trust and rest in God. Those of you who are not yet Christians, you need to make this move, this decision. Turning around, turning to him. You can trust him. As his Spirit enables you, you can make this move and find something greater than you'd ever believe. For those of you who are Christians, will you let God be God? And will you let God be God in the things that are stressing you and that are on your horizon at the moment? I spoke about this marathon thing, and I suppose in a little over a week I'll know whether the plan has worked, whether I've been able to execute it. In the greater scheme of things, it's so totally trivial and unimportant. It really doesn't matter at all. If I find out that this guy who's been coaching me has got it wrong, well, so what? Really, very, very trivial. But my friend, how you face your exams this term does matter. Whether you will give glory to God and find peace in Christ in doing so, or give glory to yourself by just doing it on your own. And in fact, the way you face your exams, and those of you with other things that are the equivalent for you, the way you face it and the way you work through it in terms of your Christian discipleship is much more important than the result. And this is a great opportunity for you to discover more of Christ for yourself. In my first summer term at university, I was in a mess. We had exams, they were important exams, and I was stressed by them. There were some relationship issues as well, a girl I liked very much who didn't seem very interested in me, and the combination was a toxic one as far as getting down to work went. And I struggled and struggled and struggled. I can remember beginning an essay on, I think, T.S. Eliot 15 times, and I wrote 15 terrible opening paragraphs and threw them away in succession. And I was really beginning to think I was going to have to degrade. I didn't seem to be able to work at all. And then something pointed me to a sermon by Elizabeth Catherwood's father, Martin Lloyd-Jones, on these verses from Philippians chapter 4. It was in his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think I read that at something like 1:30 in the morning when I'd done these 15 different introductions, none of which had worked. And I read it, I read the sermon, and I decided I was just going to put God first and believe what he said. Anyway, I went to bed, got up, and managed to write some sort of essay the next morning, and the rest of the term went very differently. I wouldn't say that it was a total transformation for all time, but there was a significant moment of discovering that what God says in his word is true and real and can be known. My friend, will you let God be God? Will you listen to the word of the Holy One of Israel, the Sovereign Lord, to you this morning? In quietness and trust is your strength. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Will you have it, or will you have none of it? Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do want you to be God. We do not want to be God ourselves or to try to be God of our own lives. We do want to turn from frenzy, worry, patterns of self-salvation, trust in ourselves and in purely secular techniques, and to turn back to you. And to allow you to be all that you've said you will be. And to allow you to give all that you've said you will give. O Lord, our faith is weak. Our trust is hard. Help us in our unbelief and give us the peace which passes all understanding, that we may give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.